Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. Some of you have heard the first part of my interview with the senior pastor of a Pennsylvania Lutheran church, Pastor Brian Cox of St. John's in Hatboro, Pennsylvania. And this pastor, he is typical of a growing segment of true Christians. I say true Christian not because I know for a certainty that he or they are saved, but as best as I can tell. Aside from the wicked and blasphemous things he said during the interview, it seems to me that he's actually a Christian, a born-again true Christian who grew up in the increasingly liberal church in America, who has been trained in a seminary that's weak on scripture and strong on psychology and supposed social justice. And that is not to say that he's not responsible for his words and his actions. He is utterly responsible for them, as we all are for the things that we do. Now, this pastor, he defends homosexual relationships as long as the partners are faithful to one another. That's what he has made into the most important factor. If people are committed to one another, then who are we to judge them? Except, of course, he does judge, and he approves of them and disapproves of Christians who plead with such people to repent. And thereby, he violates one of the Lord's instructions on how to judge rightly from John 7:24, as Jesus commanded, judge with righteous judgment. So he judges and condemns the Christian and approves of the homosexual. One of those Pauline passages that Pastor Cox does not quote very often is in Romans chapter 1. And at verse 32, Paul rebukes those who know the righteous judgment of God, but who approve of those who practice immorality. This pastor undermines the authority of Scripture, on occasion just flat out disagreeing with the epistles, just saying, well, that's from the epistles, and they're biased. And especially he disagrees with the Apostle Paul's teaching on the roles of men and women, and he reacts negatively to the thought that Jesus agreed with Paul's warning to the Corinthians. I said, Pastor, remember what the scripture says, that the sexually immoral, the homosexual, the sodomite, the fornicator will not inherit the kingdom of God? And he said, Jesus didn't say that. And I had to think for a moment and say, oh, you're right. The Apostle Paul wrote that in a warning to the Corinthians. Jesus didn't say that, and Paul was biased. We learned of this pastor and his beliefs after Connie and Al traveled back east to a wedding. And during the service, Pastor Cox asked God, quote, to bless the husbands and wives, partners and families. And so you all know how timid and shy my mother is. And so she went right up to the pastor. Mom, did you wait till the ceremony was over? Yeah. And asked him, what did you mean when you said, God bless the husbands and wives, partners and families? And he said, well, these days, many people who live together are not getting married in the eyes of the government. And that's fine because, you know, if they got married by the law of the land, then they might lose out on their pension benefits. Their retirement payments might decrease, or maybe they'd get less Social Security or taxes. And also, he added that he blesses homosexual couples
who are faithful to one another. So then, if he teaches such terrible things, why do I even bother to make any excuses for him at all? He's guilty. He's utterly responsible for what he teaches. But I do point out the mitigating circumstances because it's true. He grew up in an increasingly liberal church, and he was trained by liberal seminary professors. And I point this out so that we are not caught off guard. And so that we realize, we clearly see what is happening to the body of Christ, even in America, where the church tends to be stronger than it is in most countries of the world. Let me tell you something that Mike Norton said to me recently about Denver Seminary. Mike is a great Bible student, and he took a psychology class at Denver Seminary, and as the semester ended, he went to the professor and said, "Do you realize that we never once referred to the Bible? Shouldn't this be Christian psychology, biblically based? You know, God created us," and he filled his book with guidance on how to live a healthy life, including mental health, how people should live their lives, and how to restore ruined lives. Well, the professor thanked Mike for pointing this out, and I think vaguely implied that he would address the situation somehow. And Mike's reputation is known. And I think if it was just some kid complaining, a teenager or a young adult taking that class, the professor may have had a different response, less gracious. But I point out that increasingly, this is the state of the church in America, that it has lost its biblical foundation. This awareness should not bring us to despair, of course, but to renewed commitment to depend upon Christ, to be salt and light. But realizing that there are many mission fields, for the American Christian must be a light to the foreign mission field, and we must bring the gospel to our own unsaved population, and we must be missionaries even to the church itself. For the body of Christ has lost its way. This helps us understand how crucial our role is in the functioning of the body as salt and as light. And also, it helps us see what is the sad state of Christian ministries who do not separate themselves from the world. Remember that Jesus said in Matthew 5, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned?" What happens when the body of Christ adopts the morality of the world? Then where will we find that moral anchor? For certain, if you do the right thing, not all men will approve. And they will not glorify God in heaven, not all men. But the righteous, they will seek you out. Holiness is like a magnet. Truth has its own attractiveness for those who seek the truth. Jesus said in that passage, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So righteousness is like a magnet, and truth has its own attractiveness. So we don't need to be discouraged when there are not masses who respond to an altar call or our outreach. Discouragement comes if we are unfaithful to God's call on our own lives, right? If you think about Elijah lamenting that he was the only one, now there's discouragement. But one person who honors God has all reason in the world to rejoice. Jesus said in Matthew 7:8, "Everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened." So when you seek the truth, you'll find the truth. Isn't that comforting to know? God tells us that. Now, Pastor Cox and so many others in the ministry, he likes to exalt uncertainty, gray areas, moral ambiguity. Yet Jesus Christ did not claim to be ambiguous. He claimed to be the truth. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And in John 8:31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed, he said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth. There are people in Christ who are saved who can no longer be called his disciples. They're saved, but they're not abiding in his word. They have blurred the truth, preferring instead gray skies to the brightness of the sun. Jesus warned in Luke 11:35, therefore take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light. And he said, then you would be a shining light. And that's what God calls us to be. For light pierces the darkness. Light does. Gray does not pierce the darkness. Jesus speaks of light and dark, of good and evil, of right and wrong. He distinguishes between children of God and children of the devil. He doesn't lift up ambiguity, grayness, uncertainty. I have long noticed that Christianity gets increasingly liberal in America as you head toward the East Coast. There are various reasons for this, like population and history and institutionalism and government. And I'm going to give you some reasons. If you haven't noticed that the church is increasingly liberal as you head east, think about it. And maybe over the coming weeks or months, you'll hear stories about church organizations, Christian ministries, and it'll start to click that that is reality. Well, metropolitan areas, large cities, dense populations, you know, the population in America is more dense as you go to the East Coast. Of course, there's some large, dense cities in the West and the South, but the Northeast is where the population is the most dense. And dense populations bring about anonymity. And anonymity provides a challenge for ministry. Just like on the internet, where anonymity brings out the worst in human behavior, the worst, not only in the criminal, but in the normal Christian who is seduced by the temptation and the anonymity of just having a username and a password. Scripture is right that people are not basically good, but basically sinners. If people were basically good, then in large cities where nobody knows one another, there'd be no greater inclination toward crime or unfaithfulness or immorality or bad behavior, because people are basically good. But the anonymity cloaks them, and it's like a layer of darkness. God hopes to restrain sinners through the institutions of family, church, and government. Strong family ties help people to reject temptation and to hang in there long enough to mature and grow up. Now, that doesn't happen for everyone, but that is the effect of a strong family. Oftentimes, people will lose the person who ties the whole family together, and those who are left tend to disintegrate morally. God gave the church with church discipline even, and the role of the pastor to exhort, to teach, and to rebuke when necessary. And government, he gave government so that there would be very few, very clearly defined laws, and the government would uphold those laws and swiftly punish those who broke them. All this is designed to work toward restraining sinners who would otherwise hurt themselves and their neighbors more so than they do. And by the way, that problem with anonymity, that's one of the reasons I don't share the obsession by some conservatives with a right to privacy. You know how the Supreme Court justices said, well, there's this right to privacy in the Constitution. And you say, where is it? I can't quite see it. They say it's right there in the penumbra of that amendment. He's like, what's a penumbra? I can't see it. And they found this right to privacy, which means you could do sexually immoral things, you could kill your unborn children, and on and on. And so conservatives, they say, well, there's this right to privacy, and I have a right to my anonymity. And I ask, where do you find that in Scripture? Where's the principle by which the government doesn't have the right to know who you are? I don't see that in the Bible. And in our day, with such danger from just terrorism, I think it's very responsible for the government to want to know who is it that's living within our borders. I think that's responsible. So I don't buy into that obsession. So a dense population is one of the factors that the enemy can exploit, and that's one of the reasons churches out east are more liberal. There's another factor historically. After the founding of America, there was a very unwise financial setup with many ministers, thousands, in fact, who received their pay from the government so that the general fund of a colony like Massachusetts was used to pay with tax revenues the salary of the ministers in Massachusetts until 1833. Now, some people would say, oh, what a good idea. Use the resources of the government to preach the gospel. No, you know what happens? Whoever pays for it owns it, right? And so the church in Massachusetts probably led the way in the church becoming the enemy of Jesus Christ. And we can see that to this very day, how utterly broken Christianity is in New England and the Northeast. That's one way to undermine the clergy, just like the poor for that matter, because welfare turns people against God, because it's basically stealing from someone for your benefit, and that undermines our sense of right and wrong. So you pay the pastor with tax money, and then will he look to God or look to man? To man. Josephus, the Jewish historian from 2,000 years ago, he wrote that that was the strategy of Nimrod. You know Nimrod from the Bible? Well, Josephus said that he established the Babylonian Empire, and he consciously set up an economic system where people would rely on the government so that they would not rely on God. So Nimrod was the world's first Democrat. And so, of course, wise Christians have opposed faith-based initiatives because welfare is wrong. It's good for me to help my neighbor who's hurting from my hand to his hand so that I could use the wisdom that God has given me, because it's very difficult to help people with money. Money is one of the ways of destroying people who are in need. And it takes a lot of wisdom to help people with money. So wise Christians have opposed the faith-based initiative of the last few years, regardless of who the middleman is, right? Welfare is destructive. So Christian churches, denominations are told, hey, you could get in on this. There's hundreds of millions of dollars given out. And why shouldn't the church get a piece of the action? And so, which of our national Christian ministries spoke out against the faith-based initiative, saying publicly, this is wrong. We don't want to be on the take. We don't want to receive this stolen money. We've been against welfare for all these years, the conservative Christian leaders. We've been opposed to welfare, and then all of a sudden, that you could be on the inside, it's sort of mums the word. I noticed a recent news report, again from back east, where faith-based funds were directed by apparently some ministry in Ohio, many thousands of dollars given to Planned Parenthood. Of course, right? Who could be surprised at that? Why would it take more than a week for things like that to happen? So there's population, and then there's the history of the church being ruined by receiving tax funds. These are some reasons that as you go back east, the church gets more and more liberal. And then there's the way of all men, institutionalism. Remember Jesus said, No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Remember he said that? If you think of an institution as a wineskin, like a hospital or a local church or a shelter or a college or a university, then you realize that the gospel is always new, but the wineskin gets old. And these institutions, like Harvard, it's founded in order to prepare men to preach the gospel. That's the purpose of Harvard and Princeton and Yale. But these institutions eventually yield to the relentless pull of the world as they become increasingly worldly. And the gospel is increasingly spilled out of their wineskin until eventually, as Jesus said in Mark 2:22, the new wine bursts the wineskins and the wineskins are ruined, for new wine must be put into new wineskins. The further west you go, as a general rule of thumb, the newer wineskins you find. And ministries are planted in cities that are only 100 years old instead of 300 years old. And so there are newer ministries. And we need this kind of insight in order to fight the enemy, because the enemy knows exactly which factors to exploit to turn individual Christians and ministries against God. So there's the anonymity of large populations. There's the bad historic practice of funding churches with tax dollars. There's the problem of institutions getting older, which, by the way, Denver Bible Church plans to avoid. Our approach to avoiding that problem is by writing into our church constitution that our ministry will disband after 3 generations of leaders, so that we are not trying to leave an eternal legacy in the name of what? Bob Enyart? That's not going to work. They couldn't do it in Martin Luther's name. Your average Lutheran pastor, you got to question, are they even saved? And then there's the national government reason why churches back east are more liberal. If you want to judge a government, normally the government's supposed to judge, right? But you get to judge the government, whether it is good or bad. Just look at the demographics at its capital cities. The closer to good government you get, the more that righteousness should fill the streets, right? Think about when Christ is ruling on the throne in Jerusalem. You think Jerusalem would be a good place to set up organized crime? I don't think so. In America, as with most governments of the world, crime is worse generally in our capital cities. If criminals were attracted to operate primarily in the parking lot of the local police department, then you'd think something's wrong with that precinct. Look, they're all operating right in the parking lot. That doesn't happen, right, Gordon? It depends what city. That's a good point. Maybe in Memphis. And since crime rates are so high in our state's capital cities, as a general rule, that's a major indicator that our government is not good, but broken. And so we have horrendous crime in Columbus, Ohio, right? Baton Rouge, Louisiana, Atlanta, Georgia, Boston, Massachusetts, Phoenix, Arizona, Little Rock, Arkansas, Indianapolis, Indiana, Topeka, Kansas, Lincoln, Nebraska, Nashville, Tennessee, Trenton, New Jersey, in Denver, Colorado. So often, the highest crime rates occur in the seats of government, showing that the government is broken. And the capital city of our national government, Washington, D.C., occasionally shares the title of the murder capital of the country, right? It's the capital of our federal government, and it's the murder capital. Why is that? Is it a coincidence? No. In New York City, I know homeschoolers are thinking, it's Albany, Bob. And New York City, home of the United Nations, is effectively the capital city of the world. And it has epidemic crime, so bad that when the crime rate is merely horrendous, Everybody celebrates. Right? We only have 12, 13,000 murders a year in America, not counting abortion. This is great news. We could campaign on this. When the crime rate is merely horrendous, we celebrate. So Pastor Cox is handicapped by ministering back east, where there is more of the anonymity of large population centers and more influence of the bad historic practice of funding churches with tax dollars. And the problem of wineskins getting older is more pronounced back there. And finally, he's closer to the streets of our nation's capital. Now, Pastor Cox said this. He said exactly what the homosexuals say, that God did not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of homosexuality. But he said basically he doesn't really know if that ever really happened or not. But if it did, according to Jesus in the Bible, the reason God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah was not for homosexuality, no, but for a lack of hospitality. Now, I've heard that from homosexuals. I first heard it maybe 15 years ago. So the homosexuals came up with that idea, and now the liberal pastors are embracing it and seminaries are teaching it. And I said, Pastor Cox, are you serious? You're saying that God did not destroy Sodom because of immorality and perversion? He did it because they didn't put out a fork with the salad? What are you talking about? You think it's more reasonable for God to destroy these cities of the plain because they didn't show hospitality? You think that makes the God of the Bible look more reasonable? What it tells us nothing about God. It tells us everything about you, that you are willing to bring slander to the Word of God in order to defend the most popular perversion of our day. And he said, well, we have to support people living together without being married in the eyes of the government, because do you know, he said, they might reduce my pension. Now, he's married. But he said, you know, if I died when I started receiving my pension, they might reduce it to my wife. And people, when they get married, they're going to lose out on their retirement or their Social Security. We have to support people who are living together for these reasons. And I said, Pastor, aside from violating do not commit adultery, you've now also covered thou shalt not steal. Do you think it's honorable as a Christian minister to teach people that you can defraud the government and you could defraud your employer by lying and pretending you're not married, you're only married in the eyes of God and not the state, so that you could continue to collect money that is not yours? He said, what? I said, Pastor, that's called stealing. How many commandments could you violate in one sentence? It's unbelievable. You know, lawyers call it cohabitation. Jesus called it fornication. And you're going to tell your wife, well, when we retire, if we move away and I die, don't tell anybody for 10 years so you could collect an extra $40,000. That's called stealing. And I tried to explain this to him and he couldn't quite process it. How could it be stealing? I'm the one who worked all these years for the church. So he's going to steal from the church as part of his principles of living the Christian life. It's just astounding. The discussion I had with him was simply dramatic. And it's helped to heighten the awareness of Christians who heard it and who will hear it on the internet. And I pray that they will come across as a warning to Christians that as our pastors, teachers, authors, and leaders increasingly fall to the culture of the world, that what that means for us is that we have to rise up. We have to be stronger if they are weaker. We have to be brighter if they are darker. God has not lowered his standards, but he is intensifying his call to us, that we stand and remain committed. I'd like to close with Paul's words in Philippians 3, beginning in verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected. In fact, if you would, if you have your Bible, if you could turn to Philippians 3. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind of Christ.
Hey, this is Bob Benyard. If you would like to hear more, you could go to our store online or call us at 1-800-8-NYARD. That's 1-800-836-9278. Or go to kgov.com, click on the store, and then you can get our Bible studies, or go to the subscriptions where you could subscribe to our sermons and our Bible studies. You could get really fun verse-by-verse studies or topical Bible studies. I think you'll love it.